There was a young man in his early 20s, and he had been cast by the Lord into a sick bed. And so he lay on his bed, racked with pain, realizing that he had come to the end, that this was the end of his story. He was looking into the face of death itself and was certain at that point that he was preparing to leave this world. The young man was Gilbert Tennant, the subject that we will be considering in our address here this morning. But let me give you the account from his own words. He says, "It pleased God to afflict me about the time with sickness, by which I had affecting views of eternity. I was then exceedingly grieved that I had done so little for God, and was very desirous to live for one half year more, if it was His will, that I might stand upon the stage of the world, as it were, and plead more faithfully for His cause, and to take more earnest pains for the conversion of souls. I therefore prayed to God that He would be pleased to give me one half year more, and I was determined to endeavor to promote His kingdom with all my might through all adventures." Well, the Lord not only answered the prayer, but it exceeded his prayer in giving him many, many more years in which to labor in the Lord's vineyard. But it was a critical turning point in the life of Gilbert Tennant. It was shortly thereafter that his two brothers, William Jr. and John, were themselves thrown into their sick beds, having contracted tuberculosis. And that whole event around Gilbert's sickness and their sickness ended up proving to be a hinge, which ended up changing, in many respects, the whole course of colonial America. Gilbert Tennant was an early American Presbyterian, something of a lightning rod, attracting both great hostility and great praise, both in terms of the assessment of his own generation and those who read and study him today. And notably, those who study the colonial period, many of the historians and even Reformed theologians have very little good to say about Gilbert Tennant. And you'll understand some of the reasons why in what follows. He lived through the pivotal period in the formation of colonial Presbyterianism in America. The scene of his life was cast into what we call the middle colonies, mostly in the area of New Jersey and Pennsylvania, those which became the states of New Jersey and Pennsylvania. You'll know perhaps that that area, the middle colonies, was settled largely, though not exclusively, by the Scots-Irish, those who had come over from Ulster. And so, as a consequence, it was a hotbed and stronghold of Presbyterianism in those early years. Interestingly, the study of Gilbert Tennant really touches on all of the major figures and all of the major events of that particular period, names that would be better known, well known to many of you. His story is interwoven into the story at large of what was unfolding. Each of those things, both figures and events, warrant and deserve their own account. But this morning we're focused especially on this man, Gilbert Tennant, who lived from 1703 to 1764. And I want to begin by telling you a little bit about his family. His father, William Tennant Sr., was born in the Old World. He was born in 1673, as you'll recognize, during a period of persecution in Scotland and Northern Ireland. He graduated from the University of Edinburgh in 1693, which was after the Revolution. That means that he studied under Gilbert Rule, who was principal of Edinburgh at the time. Gilbert Rule had, during the period of persecution, been confined for a time to the Bass Rock. He is what Walker calls a true blue Presbyterian of the old school, and that he would have rather died than to suffer the intrusion of unappointed ceremonies and holy days in the worship of God. And so his education was under notable men of classical Reformed Orthodoxy. In 1701, the father, William, left Scotland for Ireland, for Northern Ireland, Ulster. He met and married in 1702 Catherine Kennedy, whose father, Gilbert Kennedy, was himself a Scottish Presbyterian minister. Following quickly thereafter, in 1703, Gilbert, the oldest, was born there in Northern Ireland, in Ulster. 1703 marks the year that Jonathan Edwards was born in the New World and in New England. It was also the year that John Wesley was born. This is 10 years before Whitfield, who would later become a close friend of Gilbert, was born. Gilbert, at the age of 14, went through a period that he described as the dark night of the soul. And it was actually in September of 1718 that William and his wife and five children, four boys and a girl, crossed the sea, the Atlantic, and immigrated to the New World. They came to Pennsylvania via New York. And so Gilbert Tennant, having gone through the dark night of the soul, it was actually on the ship in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean that he traces the point of his saving conversion at 15. And so he was brought from death to life to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at 15. He came to Christ and eventually into the gospel ministry, almost literally, one could say, with one foot in the old world and one foot in the new world. He was educated by his father in his home, and so he received a home education, not only in his preliminary stages, but he also, his university education took place under the tutelage of his father in the home. William, the father, was a notable scholar himself. He was fluent and proficient in Latin. In fact, they spoke Latin fluently within the home. The children were taught it from their youth. William was expert in Greek and Hebrew and philosophy and so on, and so well equipped to convey to his boys a classical education. Because they were situated in the middle colonies, William decided to extend the borders of his enterprise in supplying ministerial education for that region. And so he built a log structure near his home where he was serving as a minister. And in May of 1726, this little, frail, budding school came into existence. It later on became known as, and has been known throughout history, as the Log College, which was actually a label given to those who opposed it. Right? It was casting aspersions on it as just a log college that didn't enjoy all of the accreditation and academic credential and acclaim of other universities. But it was there to supply for ministerial training in the middle colonies. It was obviously very expensive to go all the way back to the homeland in Scotland to study, University of Edinburgh. It was also difficult to make your way up to Yale and Harvard, which were the two existing institutions at the time in New England. But lo and behold, the fruit of his labors proved overwhelmingly successful. And the presbyteries agreed, upon careful examination, to test the graduates of this little log college, and discovered that they passed with flying colors the standards of what was expected for a university education, and were thus approved in their ministerial capacities. There were several ministers that came from this, several famous ministers, including people like Samuel Blair, who graduated from the Log College under the study of William Tennant. William's aim in all of this was not to create a monstrosity of an institution from this little log college. He actually wanted to see this model multiplied. And so his goal was to see the equivalent of log colleges erected under qualified men and ministers throughout the region as a whole. And while the standards, the academic standards, were exceedingly high, the overwhelming emphasis at the Log College and those he sought to spawn was that there would be a born-again ministry with who served with the passion and power of the Holy Ghost. And so there was a beautiful wedding of both doctrinal fidelity and scrutiny with an eminent and exercised piety, ensuring the or seeking the conversion of men, and an emphasis on what we've come to call experimental preaching. You'll note that the date it was erected was May 1726. Gilbert Tennant at that point was already licensed to preach, and he served at its opening as an assistant to his father in the instruction that followed. In the end, this little log college ended up being the grandfather of over 60 colleges. And in fact, the log college was what gave way to what became the College of New Jersey, which began the year that the log college closed. The College of New Jersey was erected in its place the year that William himself died. The College of New Jersey ends up becoming Princeton University. And so Princeton University, I think the third oldest academic institution in America, began as the Log College. And eventually, of course, in the 19th century, out of this came Princeton Seminary and so on. Jonathan Edwards, at the end of his life, ends up coming down to Princeton to serve as principal, where he contracted smallpox and died. Gilbert, having trained under his father, was expected to enter into the gospel ministry. All that were around him had hopes for this and expectations of this. But he actually abandoned that path briefly for the study of medicine. And for 1 year, he was derailed in that adventure. He was recovered from that, brought back to a persuasion of God's call, completed his tutelage under his father, and then, as an exception to the general rule, Gilbert then spent 2 years at Yale. And Yale received him without an undergraduate degree and awarded him a master's degree upon the completion of his studies. Several things transpire here by way of connection that we don't have time to develop. He had connections with John Brainerd, who was David Brainerd's brother. John was also a missionary to the Indians. David Brainerd himself sat under the preaching of Tennant while he was at Yale, and notes that he was seriously influenced by Tennant's ministry. You know, of course, that Brainerd's diaries end up becoming a powder keg in terms of influencing the modern missions movement. They were published by Jonathan Edwards. He also drew other points of contact. He became a good friend of the Dutch Reformed minister, Frelinghuysen, who had gone to the settlers among the Dutch, who were characterized at that point by formalism and self-righteousness. And he ends up having an influence on Tennant. Frelinghuysen was known for being very evangelistic as a preacher. He was discriminating in the pulpit, exposing gospel hypocrites, bringing home to the conscience the word of God, and so on. And there was actually revival that was seen, early revivals, precursors to the Great Awakening under his ministry. You can read books all about that, beginning in 1720-27. This man invited young Gilbert Tennant to assist him with preaching. And then in May 1726, Gilbert Tennant was licensed by his presbytery to preach. We're told a little about him. He was extraordinarily tall, so he stood high above many of his peers. He was also very proportioned in terms of his build. He was known as a vigorous and earnest preacher with a commanding presence. He had a command of the English language, and yet he was affable and loving in personal interactions with him. I'll speak more about his preaching in a moment. But it's around this period that we get to the point that I opened with, around 1727, where Gilbert Tennant is lying, as he thinks, on his deathbed and begging God for 6 months to improve all of the time that he had squandered. His two brothers also contract tuberculosis at the time. He looks at all the trifles that he had engaged himself with, and he desired to live for the conversion of souls. And in all three brothers, this event in God's providence instilled within them passion and purpose for their callings as ministers of the gospel. I'll tell you a little bit about the brothers. So there are four of them. There's Gilbert, the oldest, then William Jr., then John, then Charles, all four of whom became Presbyterian ministers in that period. John, the third born, was actually obviously younger than William. And he became sick, and he too mourned over all of the lost time that he had suffered. John ends up going into the ministry before his older brother, William. But let me tell you a little bit about his conversion around this time. Gilbert Tennant actually tells it to us. He says, these are Gilbert's words. His conversion, of his sin, his danger, his misery, was the most violent in degree of any I ever saw. For several days and nights together, he was made to cry out in the most dolorous and affecting manner. Almost every moment, the words which he used in his soul agony were these: "Oh, my bloody lost soul, what shall I do? Have mercy on me, O God, for Christ's sake." Sometimes he was brought to the very brink of despair and could conclude, surely God would never have mercy on such a great sinner as he was. And yet his life was sustained with those scandalous extravagances by which too many in their youth are ensnared. His natural predominant sin was rash anger, and the worst I ever knew him guilty of was some indecent haste in his way, on account of which he was afterward exceedingly humbled. He goes on to describe some of the descriptions of his struggle. One morning about break of day, after great wrestling through the night and day preceding, he took occasion to speak, as surprisingly as I ever heard any mortal, about the morning star, longing and praying that the blessed Jesus, the true and bright and beautiful morning star, who brought the light and day into dark world, would appear in mercy to his own soul. It goes on. But it pleased God, after the agony almost uninterrupted for 4 days and four nights, during which he cried out with incessantly, as described above, that he would make his consolations as eminent and conspicuous as his convictions had ever been severe. It is worthy of remark that for some time before it pleased the Almighty God to shed abroad the beams of his love and mercy on his soul, and he was much exercised with sorrowful, piercing reflections on account of his hypocrisy. It says, one morning I went to see him. I perceived a great alteration in his countenance, for he who an hour before had looked like a condemned man going to be put to some cruel death now appeared with a cheerful, gladsome countenance and spoke to me these words, O brother, the Lord Jesus hath come. He hath come in mercy to my soul. I was begging for a crumb of mercy with the dogs, and Christ hath told me that he will give me a crumb. It goes on, and there's more, there's pages, really, of things that are spoken of here. The consolations of God had such an influence upon him that about an hour or two afterwards, he walked about 30 rods to see his brother William, who was then extremely sick, nigh unto death, and thought by most to be past all human hope of recovery. He said he must see his brother to tell him what God had done for his soul, that he might praise God on account before he died, that is, before he died. He gave great evidence of heart, change of heart, in the consciousness and diligence of his performance of all Christian duties, even of those most opposite to our corrupt nature, such as secret prayer and fasting. He was tender-hearted, courteous, of a very sympathetic spirit. His respectful and affectionate temperament toward his aged father merits mention. His great soul disdained anything that was mean, and inclined him to generous actions, and so on. Goes on to speak of how he pored over the Word of God, that blessed book. He mourned how little he knew of it, despite the training he'd received. He gave himself to what I would call a deep dive into studying diligently God's Word. He savored and loved the singing of the Psalms, and so on. And I could go on and on. And so he's brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ in his conversion. But he's also brought from that into his ministry. We're speaking about John. Interesting note here in an obscure source. You all know the story of the Kirk of Shotts, one of our favorite stories, right? 1630, the Kirk of Shotts in Scotland, which sits halfway between Edinburgh and Glasgow. You have John Bruce, the elderly there, David Dixon. But the Lord uses John Livingston on the Monday of the communion. 500 souls are savingly converted under that one sermon. Well, there were two young people that were converted at Shotts. And when they grew into their old age, there was a young man who came and lived with them. And these two elderly saints poured their souls into this young man in their advanced years. That young man ends up immigrating to the colonies, and he settles in a Presbyterian church in New Jersey. And it is a low time for the church. The church is dead. John actually receives interest of a call to this congregation. He's loath to go. He says the people are as dead, you know, as doornails. There's no spiritual life there. And it's this man who himself now, who had been a young man in that elderly couple's house, now himself an old man in the colonies, who persuades John to accept the call. And John does. And so he goes. And having studied at the Log College, of course, and have been licensed by the Presbytery of Philadelphia, he takes this charge, this congregation in Freehold, New Jersey. His ministry was exceedingly short. He had great influence on Gilbert, great influence especially on William. But having contracted tuberculosis, and the stories and the accounts of his sickness and death are moving, he died at age 25. Prior to his death, we know little of his ministry. There's one sermon published on regeneration and so on. But there was a reviving in the congregation of the Freehold. In fact, Gilbert Tennent, who was at the center of the Great Awakening, credited the beginning, the precursors of the revival, to what took place under his brother John's ministry in those early days at Freehold. The spark grew into a blaze, which ended up engulfing the entire nation. We know other things as well. We know things about William. You can read about this. Archibald Alexander provides us, among many other sources, with a lot of information about William's ministry as well. William ended up, as I said, influenced significantly by his brother. His temperament, very different from what you'll hear about Gilbert, was one more of naturally more of an ironic spirit and a peacemaker. But William himself ends up being used greatly by the Lord. But I have to hasten on. Our address is on Gilbert, the oldest brother. I told you that he was licensed to preach in May of 1726. There are a few things I want to especially highlight here. First of all, of course, the Great Awakening. We think of the Great Awakening, we think of George Whitefield, we think of Jonathan Edwards, his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and so on. But Gilbert ended up being one of the significant instruments here. In 1739, he met and then developed an intimate friendship with George Whitefield, who was 10 years younger. And really, I think the historians are right in saying that second to Whitefield, Gilbert was probably the most influential figure in the colonies during the Great Awakening on this side of the pond. His preaching was not limited to his own congregation. He ended up going even to Britain. He was sent there by the Synod on a delegation, along with Samuel Davies, another important figure. He and Samuel Davies were sent to the Old World to meet with representatives there. But he also had a wide-flung itinerant ministry, preaching all the way up into New England and so on. But the thing that's notable, the thing that makes him famous, and for some infamous, is a sermon that he preached we call the Nottingham Sermon in 1740. The title of the sermon is The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. This was a bomb upon the playground of colonial Presbyterianism. Now, there's context for all of this. There were already all sorts of controversies brewing in the background, all sorts of divisions that were beginning to form and hostilities that were brewing as a response in the first instance to the Great Awakening. How do we assess this? What do we think about this? But it's a complex matter. I'll speak more about it in a moment. This sermon ends up having a huge influence. Why? Because Gilbert Tennent gets up and he basically rails against what he is describing as overwhelming proportions, unconverted ministers in the pulpits of the churches. And he decries it and he exposes it and he attacks it with all of his force. Now, the analysis of this is in my estimate, both good and bad. The overwhelming estimate of moderns, not just liberal theologians, conservative historians. I mean, I've heard, we have the crowd in our own day among Reformed and Presbyterian scholars who are anti-revival. We expect them to be against this. But I've heard men who are friends to the biblical doctrine of revival who have also spoken quite adamantly against Tennent on this. And then you have those, of course, who are singing his praise with regards to almost without discernment. And I think both of these reactions are wrong. In the main, Gilbert Tennent has a good point. In the main, he's seeing a significant problem, and he's addressing it biblically. And the Lord uses the sermon in many good ways. It's interesting that our friends, those we would think of as our friends, who can't stand Gilbert Tennant because of this sermon and related matters, somehow these detractors, in my mind, somehow these detractors lose track of the fact that there were a whole host of ministers in New England and beyond who were actually converted through this sermon under the blessing of God. And so let us not forget that. It's not to say that it doesn't have its attending flaws. I think that some of the content encourages a disorderly response in the people, which is, in a measure, un-Presbyterian. And so there are unguarded statements in the sermon which encourage people to respond to the prospects of an unconverted ministry in ways that are not principled. And so his opponents, of course, seize on that and use that against him. You say, okay, well, he's preaching in Nottingham. So what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Benjamin Franklin, who was known for being quite a character, gets a hold of this sermon. And for ill motives, knowing that this sermon would create an enormous splash and provoke an enormous response within the colonies, Franklin, who is of course a printer, as most of you will recall, takes it and prints and distributes it widely. And so the sermon catches like wildfire and covers the length and breadth of the colony. So it has a widespread impact with a reaction of massive resentment by many as a consequence of this. So there's the Great Awakening. I'm not going to tell you the story of the Great Awakening because you already know so much about it. I do need to touch on another significant event, though. And that has to do with what is called the Old Side, New Side controversy. The Old Side, New Side division. This is not to be confused with the Old School, New School division, which takes place in the early decades of the following century. This is a complicated matter. So I don't even, I'm not going to even attempt to lay it out in detail, though I would actually enjoy doing it. It's a division that took place in the Presbyterian Church, and it existed, it was a division that existed for 17 years, from 1741 to 1758. And it's complicated again. I mean, you have modern scholars, including conservative and reformed ones, and they pontificate and say, well, the old side was all good and the new side was bad. And then you have other people who say the new side was good and the old side was bad. And there's a lot of ink that's been spilt over analyzing the details of this. My own assessment is that both are true. That the new side was absolutely right and the old side was absolutely wrong in response to the revival and the need for discriminating and experimental religion and preaching and many other things that they were right on, but they were wrong in some of their excesses and the lack of attention and detail that they gave to matters of, you know, Presbyterian church government and worship and other matters like that. And the old school, the old side rather, were right when it came to elements regarding attachment to the confession and, you know, issues of constitutional principle and so on. So it's confusing. It's not something we can make as tidy as some scholars would like to do. Gilbert Tennant is clearly one of the leaders on the new side. And so this division occurs. There's a separation of presbyteries, formation of separate synods, and tremendous amount of hostility with regards to this division. Interestingly, Princeton has its roots in the new side. So let's not forget that. Because later their old school, in a later controversy, their new side in this colonial period. It was founded, all of the founders were new side. and all of the major figures in those early days were Newside, and people like Archibald Alexander, who's one of my favorite American Presbyterians, clearly endorses many of the things with regard to the Newside. And so this is another significant event that's transpiring within this context. Interesting, to Gilbert's credit, he later on sees that there was a censoriousness in some of what he did throughout the controversy. And at its onset, you mark the fact that he preaches that famous sermon in 1640. The division takes place in 41. The distribution of that sermon contributed to the division, of course. But he publicly admitted as early as 1742, and more fully as the years followed, about some of the errors that he had committed during that period. And he sought with great energy to repair the breach, which ended up happening. In fact, it's an old side man, one of the most staunch, Francis Allison, who writes that Gilbert Tennent had written more and suffered more for his writings to promote peace and union than any member of this divided church. Another point so often missed in the analysis that we hear and read in our contemporary literature. Well, let me say something quickly about his preaching, because this is, of course, what he is most known for. We read lots of things. Archibald Alexander tells about us. Others tell us about it. He was one who preached with a primary aim, and that was the conversion of sinners, that sinners would have the root of the matter in them. So let me give you some examples of this. We have the description of George Whitfield himself, a close friend of Tennant. He sits under the ministry, and one of the first times that he sits under his ministry, George Whitfield says this: "I went to the meeting house to hear Mr. Gilbert Tennent preach, and never before heard such a searching sermon. He convinced me more and more that we can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we have experienced the power of it in our hearts. Being deeply convicted of sin by God's Holy Spirit at his first conversion, he learned experimentally to dissect the heart of a natural man. He is a son of thunder and does not fear the faces of men. After sermon, we spent the evening together. Mr. Noble's house, my soul was humbled and melted down with a sense of God's mercies, and I found more and more what a babe and novice I was in the things of God." And so Whitfield, in many ways, considered himself, in his own mind and heart, inferior to the attainments and knowledge and emphasis that he had heard and learned in Tennent. So he's given this designation, which passes down through the centuries from Whitfield's words, a son of thunder. I'll give you another contemporary description, this time from a New England pastor, Thomas Prince, who's also famous. He says, "Gilbert seemed to have no regard to please the eyes of his hearers with agreeable gesture, nor with their ears with delivery, nor their fancy with language, but to aim directly at their hearts and consciences, to lay open the ruinous delusions, show them their numerous secret hypocritical shifts in religion, drive them out of their deceitful refuge, wherein they made themselves easy with the form of godliness without the power. And many who were pleased in a good conceit of themselves before now found, to their great distress, they were only self-deceived hypocrites. And though while the discovery was making some at first raged, as they have owned to me and others, yet in the progress of the discovery, many were forced to submit. And then the power of God so broke and humbled them that they wanted a further and even a thorough discovery. They went to hear him, that the secret corruptions and delusions of their hearts might be more discovered. And the more searching the sermon, the more acceptable it was to their anxious minds." He says that his preaching was fervently, both terrible and searching. It was often for matter justly terrible, as he, according to the inspired oracles, exhibited the dreadful holiness, justice, holiness, law, threatenings, truth, power, majesty of God, and his anger with rebellious, impenitent, unbelieving, and Christless sinners. The awful danger that they were every moment in of being struck down to hell and being damned forever. And with the amazing miseries of that place. He goes on to describe more of his searching ministry. You get a sense of this in that sermon that he's known for, the undiscovered, the unconverted ministry. From that sermon, he says things like, "Is it reasonable to suppose that they, the unconverted ministers, will earnestly desire, will earnestly consider, will be earnestly concerned for others' salvation when they slight their own? These foolish builders do but strengthen men's carnal security for their soft, selfish, cowardly discourses. They do not have the courage or honesty to thrust the nail of terror into sleeping souls." Goes on to say, "Is a blind man fit to be a guide in a very dangerous way? Is a dead man fit to bring others to life? A madman to fit to give to cast out devils? A rebel, an enemy to God, fit to be sent on an embassy of peace to bring rebels into a state of friendship with God?" He goes on and gives a whole list of analogies. "Isn't an unconverted minister like a man who would teach others to swim before he has learned himself?" And so it gives you a flavor of some of his preaching. His preaching was on the terrors of the law, the necessity of the new birth, the conviction of sin, sound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of genuine heart and practical piety. He was discriminating, he was experimental, and he labored on in this. Later on, his preaching was perhaps a bit more tempered, but he saw revival had to be on sound doctrine to promote true piety and the warmth of revival. He was a big proponent of communion seasons. And again, that was only encouraged by his interactions with Frelinghuysen, the Dutch Reformed guy who has, you know, there's published a whole series of sermons on strict fencing of the table and so on. In the end of his life, he did cool a bit. And it's questionable whether that was all good. Some of it was certainly good, but perhaps not all of it. Nevertheless, he still maintained his zeal for the revival of true religion, the salvation of sinners, and the expansion of the walls of Zion. At the end of his life, he fell prey to 3 years of being sick. He ended his ministry as he began his ministry. And yet in this instance, it was consolation that was the dominant note. The persuasions of the Lord's love for him. He said his confidence in the scriptures was more sure than the sun and the moon. And so he died as pastor in Philadelphia in 1764 at 62 years of age, prior to the revolution in the colonies that would follow. We learn from this that God is pleased to use men who are in dead earnest about what matters most, who are not sidetracked by the extraneous and the tangential, but who are in dead earnest about the main things. This was true not only of Tennant, but all of his associates during the period of the Great Awakening. The need for the sound and saving conversion of sinners. And we're speaking, of course, predominantly in this case of those inside the visible church, though many were brought in from without. And so we see how this is what characterized that period leading up to the Scottish Second Reformation. You can read the sermons of the Scottish Presbyterians before and after the Second Reformation. Same theme, same dominant note, same burden, same concerns. We also see the necessity of a people who are absolutely devoted to the exercise of heart religion in their souls, to be busy, as it were, in the things that people see the least, the people in the soul, in the pews, most exercised about their communion with Christ and battles with sin and so on. Does that lead, as we're told today, to some crass form of unreformed pietism? Exactly the opposite, right? It's woven together and must be woven together with deep and sound acquaintance with sound doctrine. Piety can only arise out of biblical doctrine and acquaintance with enduring truth. But these people were people who prayed in the secret place, who fasted in the secret place, who wrestled with the Lord in the secret place, and who absolutely refused to relent, whatever it cost them personally, until God would rend the heavens as he did, and to bring down blessing in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They looked upon the perishing friends and would not be content to go to heaven themselves without seeing their friends and family brought with them. Right? This is what characterized the people in the pew. They're exercised about what matters most. You see how the Lord instills hope in these things. You know, everything that preceded this, it was like a howling wilderness. It was a dark day. It was a difficult day. Controversies in the 20s, 1720s had created divisions and difficulties. The people had become lethargic. They were content with a form of religion. They were content with formalism in their walk. And you'd think, well, this is it. We're watching the death of an era. And yet the Lord was pleased to instill life in the dead. And he was pleased to revive and to strengthen the ranks of what looked so weak at the time. What came of this? The Lord was pleased to raise up places like Princeton, which was, you know, like a gigantic spiritual factory that produced hundreds and hundreds of Presbyterian ministers that were sent all over. Later, Princeton Seminary, in its best days, its early days, right, a bastion of orthodoxy. You think of how this influenced, and this has been borne out in detail, the influence of the Great Awakening, even on the formation of what became a nation, the revolution that took place. And while it's attended with all sorts of things that are wrong and broken and misguided and so on, the Great Awakening contributed in various degrees to what took place in the shaping of a nation as a whole. And that can be traced in concrete detail in terms of evidence in letters and documents and individual people and who it is that influenced them and how and so on. Some of the significant figures of early leaders. And so this should instill hope in the hearts of God's people in every generation. We should be able to say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Revive it and reform it and invigorate it and breathe new life into it. And grant that the power of the arm of Almighty God would be laid bare visibly and tangibly in our present generation. Well, there's a great more that could be said about Tennant, about his father, about his brothers, about associates, obviously Whitfield and Edwards and Davies and others. Much more could be said about the division between Old Side, New Side and the Great Awakening. But you can see how the life of Gilbert Tennant was at the dead center of all of these people and significant events. And so we do well, I believe, to study and glean from his life. Because the study of history and the study of biography is the study of the works of God. We study the Word of God. We also need to study the works of God, his works of providence, and the unfolding of the story of his church in the world. Well, may the Lord bless these brief meditations.